Colossians chapter 2. I'm having some flashbacks about 25 years, give or take a couple of years, when I was very young and early years of ministry. And we'd come to camp, and there were times that Brother Edwin, who was here, usually when we were here, he would say, come and say something, and I'd be up here doing my best to try to preach. And there would be a blazing fire behind me. It was hard enough with Brother Edwin sitting right here, and these were some of my very first sermons ever preached, and I would be here with him a few feet away, and a fire blazing behind me, which I was certain they heated 77 times hotter. And I would just melt up here in fear and flames. And it feels good today, though. Who'd have thought these many years later? Thank you all for sharing your lives, your testimonies, your prayers, your songs. This has been a blessing through the week, and I know it's transition time. We come to the weekend and people leave and people come, and my wife already prayed. It's the friendships, our sister said also, the friendships that we make here in just a short amount of time, they're precious. And so thank you for opening your lives to us and sharing around tables and meals and just throughout the day. It has been good. Colossians chapter 2, there are a few things that we've skipped over along the way, like verse 24 of the first chapter. I think we'll do that tonight. We're going to tie it in a little bit with Joseph, because there's a similar theme and lesson to be learned. But maybe if you'd like a challenge for today, you can contemplate from the first chapter, where Paul in verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And he goes on, it's a long sentence. But we're going to talk a little bit about the theology of suffering tonight, and a little of what Paul means here. What does it mean that he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body? So there's a little bit of a challenge today. If that doesn't make sense on the surface, that anything is lacking in Christ, when he's telling us all along in this letter, there's nothing lacking in Christ. So what's that about? So think about it if you have time today, and maybe we'll get to answer that question tonight. So we're going to jump down a little bit. Last night at the beach, we made reference to verse 6 of chapter 2. "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So this morning we'll talk about empty philosophy versus the fullness of Christ. The dangers that were presented to the church in Colossae is that there were those who came in peddling spiritual death. Oh, it looked like life on the surface. It sounded positive. It appeared to be something that they could grab onto that would add value to their lives. It seemed like there was truth to it, but it was spiritual death. And in this chapter especially, Paul now is going to be encouraging the Colossian church in their spiritual maturity. So there's error that's infiltrating the church. False teachers were present. And Paul says, now you need to learn some things about Jesus. We need to answer the question was put before the disciples. Who do you say that I am? It matters. Who Jesus is matters. It is life and death. And so Jesus posed the question to his disciples. He said, who do people say that I am? He'd been going about his earthly ministry and healing and crowds and feeding multitudes and miracles. And so, of course, that's going to attract a crowd. And in the course of it, Jesus says, are they getting this? Are they grasping this? Do they understand who I am, why I'm doing miracles? Do they get the deeper meaning? And so he asked his disciples, you're out there in the field. You're rubbing shoulders with the people. You've been in the crowds. What's the buzz on the street? Who do they think I am? Some think you're John the Baptist. Come back to life. Some think you're Elijah, come back to life. Others think you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. It's probably a little bit deflating, discouraging for Jesus to hear that they're all getting it wrong. And then Jesus points and pointedly questions the disciples, who do you say? Who do you say? Because it matters. Your understanding of Jesus matters. And Peter, of course, with an eye-opening revelation that God had given him, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And the world has a lot of opinions and ideas of who Jesus is. I mentioned the other night, I have a barber friend, Muslim, and very fond of Jesus, but a very limited understanding. Kind of like, yeah, well, Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the great prophets. And that's how it is throughout the world. There is an acceptance of Jesus as long as we can keep him human. But as soon as we introduce Jesus as God, well, that's where, you know, things start to split. Things start to divide. Jesus is as good as Moses, is as good as Confucius, is as good as Gandhi, is as good as Buddha. They're all really good, and they live good lives, and they had really good teaching. And as long as we keep them on the same plane, We've got something in common. But as soon as you say, no, he is the Christ, he is the anointed one, he is the one sent from God, who is God, to redeem man from sin. He died on a cross, he rose again the third day, he ascended into heaven and ever lives. And then people start backing away and say, no, that's where we disagree, that's where we no longer connect. It matters what you believe and how you live. It's a lifestyle. Our belief needs to lead us to some practical changes in life. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's got to be not just a belief mentioned the other day that even the demons recognize and understand the theology of Jesus, and they tremble over that. They're not saved and they're not going to heaven. So a belief system has to be lived out. And so we have faith and we have works. Somebody made reference this morning, I think in the scripture that was read earlier, there's a belief system that needs to be lived out in our everyday practical life. Some will claim to know him. They even perform miracles in his name. They preached. They cast out demons. They stand before God in judgment, and he says, I never knew you. But we had the whole structure together. We preached it, and we understood it, and we even were operating in what seemed to be the power of your spirit. I mean, these are sobering things that Jesus tells us. There's got to be something deep in us, not the spiritual counterfeit, not the pretend, not just the mental assent, but this has to be lived out. And so our belief lines up with our practical living. This is a struggle that Paul had in the church in Colossae, and it is sweeping the world today, especially our culture here in America. There has never been a time in the history of our country where there has been more diversity. Diversity can be a very good thing, and it can be a very bad thing. The diversity, not just of people, but the diversity of thought and philosophy and religions, mixture of religious ideas. We live in a different day today. Contrary to what some of you have been taught in school in recent years and recent generations, the true history of our country is that we have been founded on Judeo-Christian principles. I don't know that we can say we were a Christian nation. I don't think there's ever been, there's not. God doesn't deal that way necessarily. He had a covenant with a nation, Israel, and that's a whole different dynamic. But to say that a nation, God deals individually. But we were a nation founded on the Word of God. That is without question. If you study history, it is amazing the foundations of this country as it was based and founded on God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. As a matter of fact, you go into the prophets, an astounding fact is that you'll see very clearly in the prophets. I don't have time to get into all of this morning, but even just the way our government is structured, three branches of government with checks and balances, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive were taken right out of Scripture. This just wasn't pulled out of a hat. And it went that way for generations. As a matter of fact, in the founding years of our nation, it said that 50% of all who lived here were Christians. That's huge. I know today we talk about, some say there's even more than that percentage-wise today. But I'm talking about genuine Christianity. Not just those who say, well, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, I'm not atheist, I'm a Christian. But these are people who came here pursuing with a passion the things of God. And it permeated this land. And it went on like that for generations. And with technology came a lot of change. And good and bad. And it makes it sound this week that I'm anti-technology. I'm really not. I love it. But these are just some real things that have happened. And so when technology came, and now the world has been opened up to us in an astounding way, we have also brought in all of the world's ideas, all of the world's philosophies, all of the world's religions, all of the world's politics, and it has turned our nation upside down. We've got one candidate that's out already as an avowed socialist and on the verge of communist. And this politician is getting the most crowds of any candidate so far today. That our nation, built on a government and politics as we used to know it, that now socialism/communism is being embraced is mind-boggling. But we've opened ourselves to all sorts of politics, philosophies. The religions of the world have come in here where it's just not uncommon to hear all sorts, the Muslims and the Buddhists and Baha'is and just all of these foreign religions now are just very commonplace. And so it has weaved itself into the very fabric of who we are as a people. And we're seeing the effects of it even in the church. I know it's a bad thing, but God often uses these types of bad things for good. And it's moments like this where often revival springs forth. And there's a real shift with maybe not the scope of Christianity, but the depth of it for sure. But we have to contend with these things, like the church in Colossae, because these things are coming into the church, and they're being not just accepted in the pews, but they're being preached from pulpits. The watered-down gospel, another gospel, a different Jesus. And so Paul gives us some warnings here in these verses, specifically now back to verse 8. And the first thing he says is, see to it. I put this in your notes. Literally means look out, take heed. The blank is beware. So these things are happening, and you need to beware. Watch out for false teaching. And this is a present tense imperative mood. If that means nothing to you, but what it does mean is that when he says beware this, this is to be your lifestyle. This is to be your habit, that you are always on guard, and it's not a suggestion, it's a command. He is commanding us, be on guard all the time. See to it so that no one takes you captive, and we'll get to the rest of this, but this idea of the next blanks, and that's all I have for you today by way of blanks, is an encouragement to not to a critical spirit, which is destructive, but to a discerning spirit, which protects us. And there's a big difference. That's for another day. Just critical is not good. Discerning is good. Beware lest any man carry you off as captive. This is a serious warning for diligence. So 2 Corinthians, keep Colossians, you know, marked. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And along a similar theme, 2 Corinthians. In the city of Corinth, Paul was attacked by the same type of people, heretics, false teachers. They would find their way into the churches wherever as they were being planted, and they would accuse Paul of things that just weren't true. That Paul's here just, you know, trying to make money off of you, take advantage of you. You know, Paul's a crazy man. He doesn't know what he's talking about. You need to listen to our teaching. And so Paul in this letter is addressing some of the accusations. And so in light of that, Paul is writing, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. And if you read through with an understanding of why Paul is writing and the purpose, there's a little bit of sarcasm Paul uses and interjects in some of his writings. But I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles. There's a little of his sarcasm there. He says, I know these guys come in and they're super apostles. And they've set themselves up as superior. He says, I know I'm not quite like they are. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Again, they were accusing him of trying to make gain and profit on it. He says, I came to you. I didn't ask an offering. I didn't charge you for it. I got my support from outside your city. When I came, I took nothing from you. I robbed other churches. And he's using that again, kind of tongue in cheek. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So here, Paul's saying very clearly, the devil is a deceiver. And he comes in very cunning ways and makes it sound like what he is presenting you is very good and very positive. And this is for your benefit. It started right from the very beginning, right? In Genesis. God says, here's my command, here's my word. Be very careful. If you're disobedient to this, it'll bring you death. If you're faithful to this, it'll bring you life forever. And here comes the devil. Cunning, deceptive. What's the approach the devil took in Genesis? Has God said this? I mean, he says, well, why don't you eat of this fruit? And they said, because God said. And then he says, did God really say that? And then he began to repeat, but twisted. We don't have time to go into that, but read that encounter with the devil and Adam and Eve and the twisting of God's word. And so he used God's word and says, well, God said such and such, with subtle changes that completely perverted what God said. And this was his approach. Very cunning, very deceptive, and man bit. And Paul says, listen, the same cunning devil uses cunning servants. Deceptive. And don't be shocked when they stand behind a pulpit and preach to you things that are close to truth but pervert it. Don't be surprised that, there are heretics dressed up in suits and ties that carry Bibles with them and try to present to you a different gospel. Paul says, you have to beware. The devil does not come at us with horns and a red suit and a tail and pitchfork and says, look, here I am, ready for me to deceive you? He comes cunning, an angel of light, sent from God, sheep in wolf's clothing. And so Paul is giving serious warning to the church in Corinth, to the church in Colossae. Beware. Be discerning. I don't have time, but in your notes I put Acts chapter 17. The beginning part of that in verse 10 has to do with the church in Berea. And Paul went to that city, and he says one of the commendations he had for that church was what? What do you know about the Bereans? Okay, the Bereans heard Paul preach, and they said, well, wait a minute, let's check this out. Listen, don't ever take the word of anybody, myself included. When you hear something preached, it's examined by the word of God. And Paul says the Bereans are standing above everyone else because they're searching the scriptures to see if what we say is true. That's a good thing. Now here's the problem. If you don't know the scripture, if you don't search the scripture, you're going to hear people saying all kinds of things, and you've got no filter. You've got no discernment. And so that's why Paul's talking here about see to it. Beware. Be discerning. Keep your finger in Colossians. Go to Revelation chapter 3. If you have the notes from day one, I'll have them here. You'll see. Okay. You see on the map, on the back, those red those red circles are the seven churches of Asia. That's who's being addressed in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. Okay, and so you see Sardis, if you've got good eyes, and that red dot, the right side, second one down, is the city of Sardis. Here's a little history about that city of Sardis. Cyrus the Greek came to power in about 550 BC. So some centuries before Jesus is born. And Cyrus the Greek attacked this city of Sardis in 554 BC. This is all history. The Acropolis of Sardis was built on a jutting rock about 1,500 feet out. The citizens there were very confident that no enemy could overtake their city. It was well fortified. It was set up on this rock, 1,500 feet. No way to get in and out that wasn't guarded heavily. And so they rested in their confidence. Cyrus was besieging it, and he offered special reward to anyone who could find a way to overtake this city. There's a certain enemy soldier by the name of Herodias who was watching the city and trying to figure out ways we could go in. And he saw a soldier from the Sardis side in the city. He said that his helmet fell off and tumbled outside the city down the fortified walls. And he's watching this, and the soldier went to retrieve it, and they saw him come down this secret winding pathway that was hidden. And so he watched his soldier come down from behind the city defenses and grabbed his helmet and went back up. He went back and told those in charge. They came up with a plan, and that very night, the armies of Cyrus led up the cliffs. The very path that soldier came out, they reached the top unguarded. They went in, overthrew the city, captured the citadel, and that which was considered impregnable was now overthrown. Revelation chapter 3, God, Jesus, speaking through John, is giving warnings to these churches. This one in particular, verse 1, your heading might tell you, this is to the church in Sardis. God, in most of these seven letters or specific words to these churches, he gave commendation for the most part. He said, this is really good. What I see, this is good. But then for most of them, almost all of them, I think one didn't, he would say, but I have this against you. Here's the problem. This is good, but there's something you have to deal with. And then he would help them and bring correction to them. And so to this city, with that history, to the angel of the church in Sardis, Jesus says, write this, John, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. So that's the condemnation. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Now listen, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Remember your history, Sardis. Remember you thought you were impregnable. Remember you thought nobody could defeat you. Remember you were comfortable in the position that you had. You were taking life easy because we were well protected. He says, I'll come the same way they came, like a thief. You'll not know the hour I come. You'll not know the way I come. But you're resting on something that is deceptive. Wake up. Be on your guard. Watch what's happening. Because the same way you were overtaken then, I'll overtake you now. Paul says, please, 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 please see to it. Take heed. 1 Peter 5, I put this in your notes. It's from an amplified version. And so the highlighted, the bold face is the actual scripture, and then the amplified gives us explanation. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, clear-headed, keep watch, be well-balanced, be vigilant and cautious at all times. Stay awake. Your adversary, the one against you in a lawsuit, the devil, prowls around like a roaring, howling of a fierce, hungry lion, seeking someone to seize upon and devour, to swallow down. But resist, withstand, firm, steadfast, solid like a foundation, firmly fixed, holding your position in your faith. That's really what Paul is saying here. Now, Peter says it the same way. Be firm in your faith. Be sober in your spirit. Be on the alert that nobody takes you captive. This is what Paul says, you know, this back to verse 8, that nobody takes you captive. He is talking very literally here, not hypothetical danger. He says this is a real danger. Somebody will take you captive. You'll be led away as slaves. You will be booty for the enemy. We heard some of that this morning about, you know, there was a time I was living for God and loving God, and we've heard that throughout the week a few times, and I just kind of went my own way. Brother Paul shared it, Deborah shared it, Chris shared it. Some of us others have had similar experiences, and we've wandered away. Thankfully, you're here. God hasn't abandoned, and he's brought you back to this place for this hour, but there are a lot who aren't here. You know what the statistics are today? I'm going to speak, well, to both right now. But you need to hear this, young person. You know what the statistics are of churched young people? They grow up in church, through Sunday school, in youth group, sing in the choirs, they take their missions trips. They graduate high school. Many of them go off to college. And do you know what percentage leave the church and walk away from Christ? Once they leave their church, once they graduate high school, they begin their young adult years, you know what the percentage is? Take a wild guess. How much?
I'd say
80%. 80%? 90%? Okay. You're a little bit high, but 66%, they say about two-thirds of evangelical, I'm talking Christians. I'm not talking just people who kind of traditionally went to church. That, I'm sure, is higher. But those who really were in, you know, gospel preaching, full gospel, evangelical churches have lived their life for God. Two out of three leave Christ. Now, never come back. There are more that leave and ultimately come back. But two out of three will never come back. Because we're not seeing to it. Now that goes, that's a responsibility for all of us as adults. What are we doing to equip our children, our young people, either as parents or in the church? Are we taking it seriously? Are they experiencing God? Or are they just going through a Sunday school class and read your story, or here's a video, or let's run around outside and it's playtime now. And so we just entertain them through the church and through their formative years, and they get out and they go into the world. They've been fed, if they've been in public schools, they've been fed lies and garbage for 12 or 13 years. Now they go to universities. My God, what is happening on the campuses in our colleges? Please be careful. I'm not saying you have to go to a Christian college to survive, but beware. You're going to hear things. Listen, you're going to sit in science classes that are going to contradict the Word of God from day one. They're going to talk about evolution in your science classes, and in essence, if not very blatantly, what they're telling you is there is no God. And they're going to feed that to you as fact, and they're going to build all their theories on that lie. They're going to tell you about global warming. And we just read the other day, it's God who sustained, but they're going to tell you if you're not careful, we're just going to destroy the universe, and we're all going to blow up, and it's all our fault. That's a lie. It's subtle. But it's deceptive. You're going to sit in philosophy classes, and you're going to sit in psychology classes. And they're going to tell you a little bit about the structure of your family. I've been there. I went to Queens College. How old am I now? So at 18 years old, minus 52 is how old? 32 years ago? 34 years? Right? 34 years ago, something like that. 34 years ago. I took a sociology class in Queens College. I sat in one of the big lecture halls. There were a couple hundred students. It was my freshman class. I think it was the first class I ever took in college. And I go into that class, into the lecture hall, and you get the syllabus. And the number one book, our textbook for that class 34 years ago, Queens College, New York City, Karl Marx, Communist Manifesto. This is our textbook. Read it, learn it, and we'll be tested on it. I still have it in my pile of books. Don't tell me you sit in your philosophy classes, your sociology classes, your psychology classes. They're going to tell you, well, this is what the family structure looks like now. And it's not going to be man and wife as God's word teaches. It's going to be this misfit, this perversion, this combination. And they're going to say, this is normal. And listen, there's a reason Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, because we are conformed to the world. And we're squeezed into its mold. When you hear it, from the time you're in kindergarten, I like to know. And I like politics. I like, you know, government. I like history. I like all these things. And I keep up sometimes to my detriment and my family's detriment. And it just boils me to hear what they're teaching our second graders, our third graders in our schools, that is such perversion and contrary to the Word of God. And you're taught this from the time you're this big all the way through your years, and they're saying, this is normal, this is normal, this is normal, this is normal. Oh, you don't agree with this? You're not normal. Now the Christian is the freak. Now the one who says, there's a mom and a dad, you're a freak. The one that says, there's a husband and a wife, you're a freak. What's wrong with your thinking? And I have watched over these past couple months especially, more Christians, so-called, backed into a corner and abandoned their faith and the Word of God because of pressure. Not just kids, I'm talking adults. People sitting in pews that read God's word or should be reading God's word, and all of a sudden it's all out the window because they're conforming to the pressures around them. They're being squeezed into a mold. And so the philosophies, the psychologies, the sociologies, the sciences, everything is being perverted and twisted contrary to God's word. And our young people growing up in churches are walking out of our university saying, I want nothing more to do with God. I've watched it over and over and over. I've watched children. We've been in our church 25 years. And I've pastored some of these kids coming up from toddlers, some that were born and are now married and have children. And so I've watched them come and go, and I've watched some of them leave and not come back. And it's heartbreaking because they've bought into the system of the world that Paul is trying to warn us against. Beware, please. Please be on your guard. And that's what Paul's trying to tell us. Please, please, I'm imploring you, commanding you for your own life. Okay? See to it that you're not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human traditions, elemental spirits. So what is all of this stuff? And we've got to go really quick. I put in your notes by C.H. Spurgeon. You can read that on your own. I put also another quote in the context of Colossians. Philosophy carries a negative connotation and refers to quasi-religious doctrines and speculations, all of which are irreconcilable with the Christian faith. So we'll get to the last quote by Harry Ironside, but he makes it clear, knowledge is not a problem. Knowledge is a good thing. We're told to know. But it's these philosophies, the wisdom of the world. What do we do with the knowledge that we have been given? That is often where the problem lies. And so it's on this empty deception. Beware, lest any man lead you away captive through the philosophy which is empty. And the word empty is a word that we get other words from, like vain or fruitless. Without usefulness or success, it is false, it is fallacious. It serves no purpose. And so that's this idea when Paul is saying, beware of the philosophies of the world. They serve no purpose. Let me read. Let's read Ironside, because he'll say it better and quicker than me. So in your notes, Scripture nowhere condemns the acquisition of knowledge. It is the wisdom of this world, not its knowledge, that is foolishness with God. Philosophy is but worldly wisdom. It is the effort of the human mind to solve the mystery of the universe. It is not an exact science, for the philosophers have never been able to come to any satisfactory conclusion as to either the why or the wherefore of things. From Plato to Kant to the last of the moderns, one system has overturned another, so that the history of philosophy is a story of contradictory, discarded hypotheses. That should be discarded. This is not to say that the philosophers were or are dishonest men, but it is to say that many of them have failed to avail themselves of that which would unravel every knot and solve every problem, namely the revelation of God in Christ as given in the Holy Scriptures. Plato yearned, and this is interesting, he yearned for a divine word, the Logos, which would come with authority and make everything plain. That word is Christ, of whom John writes. The word is no longer hidden. We do not need to search for it. And so basically what he's saying, you can go back and study philosophies and watch its evolution. Philosophy has changed from age to age, from thinker to thinker. Many religions have too, those that have been based on tradition. And tradition changes, and Paul's going to talk about traditions also. Traditions come and traditions go. You build your foundation on a tradition, and then, you know, I've seen this in a particular church, and I've got friends who very good friends who are very solid in their faith in this particular church that's built on tradition. And after generations, all of a sudden, a pope comes out and says, well, we had a council and it's all changed. But wait a minute. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents all built their foundation and eternity on this truth, so-called. And today you say, oops, changed. Well, do I want to bank my eternity today on a tradition, on a teaching, that in another generation somebody might get together and have a council and said, oh, let's change that. Oh, we see it different now. We're building it on something apart from the Word of God. And so what Ironside is saying here is the philosophies have changed, and the religions have changed, and the traditions have changed. You need to build on the one thing that never changes, Jesus Christ and His Word. So, conclusion, Deuteronomy. You don't have to hold Colossians. Well, hold Colossians. Deuteronomy 32. This chapter is a song of Moses. We've done some of the history of Moses. Joshua and Caleb go in, they spy out the land with other 10 spies. They come back, say it's no good. The people are swayed. God says you're not going to enter Canaan. You're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years until your generation dies off. So here Moses is about to end his life, or God is going to end his life before they're able to go into Canaan, but they're on the edge. The last of the generation now is near death, and God is going to bring them into the promised land finally. So just before Moses dies, he meets with Joshua and the priests and prepares them for what is to come in the promised land, both spiritually and physically, the military needs and so forth that they're going to have to deal with. And God appears to them in the tent of meeting, and he gives Moses a song. He says, Moses, I want you to pass on this song to the people. And so in chapter 32, Moses gathers all the people of Israel together, and he recites or sings this song to the people, and that's all of chapter 32. It's beautiful. Then at the very end of the song that Moses recites, chapter 32, verse 47. Well, let's start with 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word for you," like the philosophies that Paul is talking about. These are not empty, vain philosophies and words, but your very life. "And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." So hear this. These are not just idle, empty words. This is your very life. This is your eternity, not just here in this world, but it begins here. But this is your very eternal life. And so Paul says, beware. Because some are going to come and say, this isn't. This isn't enough. This is one of many. It's a good philosophy. Acts chapter 17, we talked about the Bereans. Right after that section in Acts 17, same chapter, Paul leaves Berea and he goes to Athens. And he comes to Athens, and that's a place of great thinkers, right? Philosophy was kind of rooted and birthed in Greece, with the Greeks. And Paul comes here, and they've got all these thinkers, and they spend all day thinking and sharing their thoughts. That's Acts 17. And so Paul comes in and says, "I've got a few thoughts for you." And he begins to share Christ. Listen, the world's philosophies are empty and vain and serve no purpose. God's word stands above them all. And so in conclusion, verses 9 and 10, back to Jesus, Paul says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily," and here's the great ending, "and you have been filled in him." Father, thank you for your word that is truth and it is life. Thank you, Lord, that it is unchanging. They are not idle. They are our very life. I pray, Lord, you would guard our hearts and our minds. Paul prayed that. We pray it today. Guard our hearts and our minds from the vanity of this world, the philosophies of this world, the elemental principles of the world that Paul talks about, the traditions, these things that are so deceptive. They sound so smart. They seem to be so intellectual. How can we stand up against that? Oh, if we know the word of God, it is truth. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take very seriously this warning that Paul gives us. See to it that we are not led captive. And so help us in the work that we have to do to be on guard, that the enemy doesn't find that secret approach, that passage into our hearts, into our lives, that would bring destruction. Lord, the warning you gave to the church in Sardis, we take heed today. And thank you, Lord, that you are everything. You are the fullness of God, and the fullness of God through Jesus Christ now dwells in us. We lack nothing. And we give you thanks and praise today for this truth. Help us now to walk in it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. I don't know the number. Wonderful words of life. Let's sing that in closing.
160.
Hymn number 160.
Words of life.
Let's walk in the fullness of life that we find in Jesus Christ. His fullness dwells in us now. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.